You'll turn with me this evening to the first chapter of Revelation. If you're there, would you join with me as we seek the Lord? Our Father, we stop again in midweek. Hopefully to lift our hearts to Thee. For a reception of God speaking. And that we look for that. We pray for that. And that You might create a greater longing for these things, that we will not let You go until You hear us. I pray, my Father, that You might help these I pray You might give us the Spirit of God in hearing and in speaking, all for Christ's honor, and that He might be lifted up, highly lifted up in our midst. Give help, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First chapter of Revelation. Read two verses and we'll speak to you. A phrase in verse 18, but begin reading with verse number 17. And when I saw him, this is that disciple that always referred to himself in the gospel that he penned as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Leaning on his breast at the Last Supper, seated near to him. And when I saw him, and this had to be at least the fourth time that the apostle has seen him since the resurrection. But it's different than all the other times. Fear you will see in a minute in John 20, maybe 21, but this time I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Same thing happened to Daniel when he saw in vision this one, and he had to lay his hand upon Daniel and speak to him before Daniel could ever get up, he had to speak to John and put his hand upon him. I don't know the power that might have been transferred from the Lord Jesus to the disciple, but it had to be sufficient to give him strength to get up, because such a sight will leave you in that condition. Now here's what Christ said to him, I am he that liveth. And was dead, verse 18. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I want you to think with me on those few words, I am alive forevermore. And have the keys of hell and death. It certainly is not in man's hands. No matter how powerful he might think his will is. And as we go back to John 19, you will see the progression of the revelation of the risen Christ to the disciples. First, to Mary, to the women, then to the disciples. You will see the progression of his revelation to them, as there was prior to the crucifixion degrees of revelation. No man could look fully into the face of God, not in Leo. So as it was before the resurrection, it is after the resurrection that degree by degree he reveals himself. He asked Peter, or the disciples, whom say men that I am? And Peter made that grand statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other men saw him as clearly in the physical as did Peter and the disciples, but they had not that revelation. You can only know him through God revealing himself to you. Now John 20 and reading with me, I trust, verse 18 and 19. And with each degree of revelation added to revelation, God must uphold and sustain, for he will add to that. You don't get much. We get a lot, but you don't get much in the overall scheme of the grand plan of redemption. Not much at the first meeting. So it's a lifetime. John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now he had the same body, I hope to show unto you a minute later in Acts. He had the same physical body. I do not know what transpired. I don't know the features of a resurrected body. But all of a sudden, with them locked in a room, Jesus is standing in their midst. And as you can imagine, there is fear, dread, apprehension, and Christ calms them with these words, "Peace be unto you." When they were crossing troubled waters, and he's walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost or a spirit, he said, "It is I. Be not afraid." And certainly those words will carry great weight when you are in the midst of the storms, some of the storms of life. If you can just hear Christ saying, "It is I." Here he said, "Peace." And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, verse number 26, same chapter. "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus," once again the doors being shut, "and stood in the midst." And before he proceeds with any conversation at all or words to them, he again quietens their heart with the words, "Peace unto you." Now, chapter number 21 of John, you get the third time that Jesus shows himself to the disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. Verse number 4, "But when the morning was now come, after they had spent the evening fishing, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. But Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered, No. And in verse 6, he told them where to cast the net, and it's full now. Verse number 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." Verse 14 tells you this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. If you will note that it is the beloved disciple who has the greater discernment of all the other 11, or ever how many are out there fishing. John recognized him by the power manifest in only his spoken words. And when John realized that it was Jesus, then he lets the others know. There is a verse that might help you to realize why John first recognized and why John had greater discernment. John 14, you need not turn. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him," latter part of that verse, "and will come unto him. If he loves me, then he'll realize my love for him or her. And I will manifest myself unto him." Now, folks, the only way one can ever truly know he's loved of the Lord is a work in the heart bringing that individual to obedience. Give you something new that I never have told you before. I hate these signs stuck on the side of the road. Jesus loves you. Well, I really wasn't truthful with you there, was I? I think I've told you that several times. Now, he might love as his created beings. Not saying that. But if he loves with that of a Savior, Redeemer, and a father to a child, then their love will prove it to be so. Another that I hate is a little sign at the end of the road as you head in here on the cross. He died for you. He might have. But if he did, your life will prove it to be so by the evidence of a new birth and being born from above. Sin will not have dominion over you. Being born, you become a child of God, and your father is a very strong disciplinarian. If you be without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons. So the first message to a sinner is not God loves you. The first message is repent and believe the gospel. And if you find repentance to be true, then they will come on to know, surely the Lord loves me. A living Christ, I am alive forevermore. A living Christ on the throne bears a strong rod if it is necessary. Now, one thing I wouldn't do is just take these little ones outside and beat them. That's not my place. It's not my place to get the neighbor's children and beat them. God only disciplines his children. Not strangers. And one thing's certain. This Jesus that walked on the water by the shores of Galilee, that walked into the mountains to be alone, that walked that weary, dusty trail to get down to Jacob's well because of the Samaritan woman. We know from Scripture he grew weary, hungry, thirsty, was tempted. And now also from Scripture we know that this one who hungered and thirsted and became weary with his journey, that same Jesus is on the throne now living forever. Peter standing up preaching, let all the house of Israel know God hath made that same Jesus. One you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now turn over a page to Acts 1 and then we'll get back to Revelation 1. Acts chapter 1. Two men in verse number 2 and verse number 10 stood by the disciples watching Jesus Christ ascend. Now verse number 11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus." Won't be a different one. Gotta be the same. Won't have a different body. Same physical features. Now you say, if that is so, why did not the disciples recognize him after the resurrection more clearly? Well, why did not the two disciples on the Emmaus road not see clearly that that was Jesus? Same Jesus, resurrected, same body, same physical features. The reason is, God said, because their eyes were holden that they could not know him. So God just little by little begins to open eyes. First of all, to see we are a sinner. Second, to see that Christ is a sufficient Savior and that he will save any and all that call upon him. But it is the same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now to our text, I am alive forevermore. There is not, nor has there ever been, a professing Christian that did not believe that statement. Jesus is alive. Yet that truth has little to no impact or bearing on most in life's journey. Mere professors live as if he, the professor, is in charge of his life. And he thinks that he is. He does as he pleases. God doesn't discipline him. Yet somebody told him that he was a Christian, therefore he is a Christian. And if what he's doing was wrong, God would discipline him. If he's a child, God will. Now folk, even Christians have been exposed to so much of the harlot's religion and rhetoric that for all practical purposes we have lost the reality of Jesus being alive forevermore as high priest. I told you just a little of the things in Scripture that made you know he was a man. And now that man on the throne is a high priest. There can be nothing that you ever go through. No afflictions, no grief, no sorrow, no trials, that Jesus Christ is not already aware and is now as high priest living, touched by the feeling of your infirmities. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to the Son of Man. And Paul said, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession, I'll add, for the children. Living as a prophet to teach, to instruct, and living as a king to command. That Jesus is alive. But this truth, just like Isaiah 59 said, judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street. Now I want to ask you a question. I've got two questions to ask you. How do you know Jesus is alive? Now don't base your answer upon the fact that you read that in Scripture. Don't base your answer, let me say the first, solely upon the fact that you read it in Scripture. Multitudes have read that. And don't base your answer upon that being a pivotal doctrine in the church's creed. How do you know that he is alive? If you associate with any living person, your acquaintance with them is being developed. Now all of us here have buried family, moms and dads and aunts and uncles and brothers, maybe sisters, in the cemetery up the road. All of us. Now, we can live on the memory of that they taught and that they left us by way of life. But our relationship can never be furthered beyond when they died. In heaven, surely it will be so, but no more on earth. Now can you take that? It takes a living person and you in a personal acquaintance with for that friendship or opposite of to be developed. You've never known a person because somebody introduced you and you shook hands with them and you remember their name. You do not know them. Oh, you can tell me their name, but if you just met them one time, you don't know them. How do you know Jesus is living? Because beyond the grave, he ascended back to God. He is a living being, and our relationship will continue to be developed, and we will forever be learning him. If one is hired where you work, and you are around them 5 days a week, 40 hours, ever how many hours you might put in, there will be that in their personality, in their language, and in their actions, which strengthens, matures, and brings you into a close relationship as a friend, or you will have learned them to the point that you want nothing to do with them and you will avoid them. If the death of Jesus ended there when they buried him in the garden, there could not have been any further development due to a relationship. Now because he lives, you are ever learning him. And I've never found one thing in the living Christ that would make me want to shun his person. I mean, there are a lot of people I just won't be around unless I'm forced. You the same way. So how do you know Jesus is alive? Do you know more about him today than you did 5 years ago? God is infinite. Now we can't grasp this, and certainly it cannot be explained since we can't grasp it, but you will spend an eternity in learning God. Now my second question is, who do you pray to? I might put who/what. Because if you do not have a right relationship with Almighty God through a living Savior, then you're not speaking. You're not speaking to God. I don't know what you're praying to. And true prayer is more than just you speaking, making requests. Now that is in praying. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. But if you're always the one talking, you are setting yourself up above the one that is listening to you. You've got people around you like that. You can't tell them a thing. They already know everything. So there's got to be a time, and it's right for you to ask. It's right for you to pray for one another. Pray for family. Pray for lost members in your family. But then there comes a time when you just get silent and see if God might have something to say to you. And if you're speaking with a living God, just get an attentive ear and you'll hear God say something to you. Now you might get off your knees and get out of the closet and go sit down and open the book, and there God might speak. He might. If you could just get quiet for a few minutes in prayer. Because he lives. And if you're speaking to a living Christ, a living God, you might hear him talking to you. Some folk know so much, they don't need anybody else telling them anything. They already know it all. And some folks think so highly of themselves . Their advice and their opinions, without any thought of anybody else, words, the weight they might carry, they never think somebody might tell me something beneficial to me. Now, folks, when you come down here, I never tell you that which you don't already know. Never. I speak to you that which you know. I don't write, John said, because you don't know. I write because you do know. Now, I may bring it out in a different way than is spoken here in the Scriptures, but once it is spoken, you recognize, if you're sensitive, that's the voice of God to me. So you got to sit down with the realization that I'm waiting here for God to speak to me. And you're not always doing the talking, because you got one that liveth forever, that's got a lot of things to teach you. Again, don't turn. And I'm quite certain it's Acts 10. Cornelius was a devout man. He feared God and prayed always. But he liked one thing. And when praying, he gets word, go send for Peter. An angel speaks to him. That'd be the end. Most of us would stop right there and we heard an angel. They always go carry you to the Lord Jesus. And he told him where he'd find Peter. And Peter was waiting on him to prepare a meal, and he went up on the housetop to pray, and he fell into a trance. And he saw some men coming after him. And God said, you go with them, and you don't ask any questions. And once God got Peter over his prejudices against the Gentiles, Peter went with him. And when he got to Cornelius' house, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they slew, hanged on a tree, God hath raised him on his right hand. Cornelius feared God. Cornelius was devout. Cornelius prayed. But the one thing missing was he hadn't been introduced to the living Christ. And God was merciful to tell him how he could meet the one he needed to meet. Now, I think I can, without misspeaking the truth, tell you that the easiest person that you'll ever find to talk with is a living Christ. You don't have to worry about language, trying to get your words articulated correctly before him. You don't have to worry about being misunderstood. You just lay bare your heart, and you ought to quite often, for he already knows it. But you'll never find one easier to talk to than the living Christ. But now, in that statement, I'll tell you this, that he will always be approached with you having an awareness and recognition that the one you're speaking with is on the throne. He'll call you a friend, but he's a friend on the throne. He'll call you a child, but he's a father on the throne. Esther was loved by King Ahasuerus above all the women that they brought in for him to look at all of them and see which one. She was loved above all. He set the crown on her head. She was loved dearly. He said, ask whatever you want, Esther, Queen Esther, up to half the king. I'll give you half of everything that is mine to give you. Even half the kingdom. Now, I am sure that her lounging around in the living quarters of the palace would have been okay for her to have been in her nightgown. But when the king sat on the throne, though she was dearly loved, she had to wait for the golden scepter to be pointed in her direction. Because to go into the presence of the king uncalled for was death. Now, if you've got a heartache, if you've got a if you've got a need, if you've got a pressing issue, if you know someone close to you that has a pressing issue, the scepter is held out. And to get his attention, though, she dressed up in the attire of a queen. For when the king is on the throne, you must approach him correctly. You can freely come. You can find acceptance in your approach, but it's always with the recognition that he is a living Christ sitting on the throne. Anybody that would dare approach God based on their merit and their good deeds performed, if it had to do with salvation or whatever, you're going to be rejected. If you approach God, it's going to be through shed blood. And the old Puritans, several of them used to write, the one thing that we neglect most is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how long you've been walking with God, how many good works you have performed, every time you go, you're going to approach God with the blood applied. Another thing that the priest had to do was anoint them with oil. You approach God, the Father, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you don't know much of God if you would dare approach this Christ living forever. If you approach him in the rags of self-righteousness. And Jesus said, the king said, "Friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And folks, the wedding garment costs you nothing. It's freely provided by the righteousness of Christ. But you're going to approach the king in that wedding garment, and only in that. How is it, dear ones, that we've fallen in such a low state in Christianity that we think that our little form and our little ritual will satisfy God, or that our little form and ritual has been substituted for interaction with the one that is alive forevermore? How do you know he's living? Relationships can't be furthered with a dead person. You can know he's living by fellowship and interaction.